Father, as we are gathered together in your name and come to the throne of grace in the person of Jesus Christ through your eternal spirit, we acknowledge our total and profound need for you to meet with us in a way that only through your spirit can make this time possible. We're not gathered together to hear the voice of man, Lord. We're here to not only come into the good of what John saw of the resurrected and glorified Savior in Revelation 1, but for that to become a living reality in our lives as we face the final unfolding of the weeks and months that are ahead of us leading up to the consummation of this age. So you know what's before us, and so we acknowledge, Father, the fact that Jesus is defined as Everlasting Father in Isaiah 9, and we know translated that means He is the Father of the ages, that Jesus Christ controls history. And we know that He is not God the Father, but is the Father of history, that everything centers in Him. He is the great purpose for which we are identified and called into to see realized in this age. So we just ask you for your gracious condescension to impart to us that which we will never see or know apart from the intervention and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I think about today, I just hope, Lord, it's not possible to convey the sheer immensity of what we are considering together. I was reading in Leviticus on the meal offering. I started to read chapter 2, and I'd say, I don't know how to break off in just the sheer magnitude and immensity of just what the meal offering means and how the bread of the presence of the Lord is obviously centered in the person of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. We see the golden candlesticks there, but we don't see any reference in John's vision to the table of showbread or the altar of incense in the most holy place. And I think that's very simple, is that Jesus Christ is in the holy place. There is no more veil. And so we have the altar of incense. He is that. And His very high priesthood ministry, as He is interceding for us before the Father, and that intercession also means intervening. That's who He is featured right there in Revelation chapter 1. Also, we see the bread of the face, or faces, the showbread. And we've already noted that that term is used as divine purpose, that prothesis is used for defining God's predetermined purpose and plan in the person of Jesus Christ. That same term is used to translate showbread, or the bread of the presence in the Old Testament. That's some of the tasks we have today to consider Him. As we are looking at the Scriptures, I'll just begin by encouraging each one to consider the latest posting on AustinSparks.net, to consider this very seriously, as in this sense that in the divine providence this is the latest posting, and it just happens to be the horizon of divine purpose. That just coincidentally, if we would dare use that term, in the providence of God, this has just been posted and finishes 6 chapters. It's a conference message, so they've been transcribed literally, so you'll find some redundancies in there. It's a conference of people that came from nations, different churches, different nationalities. They were meeting at a convocation. So this is a series of 6 messages that is presented under the title, The Horizon of Divine Purpose. And we will look at that together, not this particular message, but in the Word of God. First chapter is the great governing reality. The second chapter, an absolutely committed vessel. And 3, the correction of love. And chapter 4, the instruments and reactions of God, all with tremendous, immense significance. Chapter 5, God's method in relation to His purpose. And chapter 6, all things in Christ. We have that which is a great table spread before us when we think about the purpose of God and what it means for us to be considering together the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. So for this read part of that section again to introduce our time, focusing on that which represents the person that was revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos. He was in a prison camp, a labor colony. Today it would probably be equivalent to a FEMA camp. Revelation chapter 1, begin at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write into a book that is a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle, that is the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I became dead. And behold, I am alive forever to the age of the ages. And I have or hold the keys, that is absolute authority, of or over death and the unseen realm of death. So as we consider that together, remember that the candelabra was made of one talent of gold, and it was hammered. And it was hammered into shape to be the bearer of light through the ministry of oil or the Holy Spirit in the sanctuary, the holy place. And now Jesus is standing in the midst of the churches, which would indicate the churches are to be that which now takes the place of the most holy place. Local assemblies is where he comes to abide with us, especially wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. He is there. The veil has been rent. He is the object of the light that the assemblies are to be giving forth as spirit-filled instrumentalities to feature Jesus Christ as he is presented in Revelation chapter 1. Through the years, we probably visited these chapters probably more than any other chapters in the book of Revelation. That is the first three chapters of the Revelation. What does this signify to us, this personage that is there? We noted that the showbread is not presented in this vision, and of course the altar of incense that was before the most holy place is not featured. So all that is now consecrated in and realized in Jesus Christ, who is the bread of faces. He is the one who is the one interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, and the value of his prayers is like incense rising up before the throne. And remember, the incense, as it was made of these precious spices, was crushed, and then it was burnt as incense before the altar of incense before the most holy place in the Old Testament. But now the altar of incense and the veil was once there has been removed. The divine presence where God would meet the people of God in Exodus 25 is in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the meeting place of God. This is a revelation of who he is as king priest, and we have been called to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, Revelation 1:6. That's who we are. We have yet, as the body of Christ, to come into the full revelation of what it means to be a holy priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5, and a holy or royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9, to actually be functioning as priests. That is, that we represent God in the person of Jesus Christ to the world, and the world to God as his representatives, as members of his body. Every local church is placed in different localities to reveal Jesus Christ. Before we look at some passages in the Old Testament and see something of the significance of the meal offering that the loaves were made from, and the significance of that finely ground flour, which was without leaven, it was anointed with oil, and it had placed upon it frankincense. It's very amazing to see that the person in Revelation chapter 1 would have an aroma. There's a fragrance of this person who's in the midst of the churches. And we need to look at that, what it signifies in our lives. Each of us have a, as one pastor says, when you're with someone, how do they smell? And I thought that was kind of a strange thing to say. And he went into the biblical references, which we'll look at in 2 Corinthians, we're either aroma of life unto life or aroma of death unto death. We'll need to look at the background of that. But first, let's note, in Romans chapter 1, we have a statement given by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. I remember reading several commentaries recently posted, and reading in the past different ones, and just the amazing way in which God chose the Apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the only apostle chosen by Jesus Christ, glorified in heaven. All the other apostles were chosen by Jesus Christ while he was still here on earth and not yet glorified. So you have that calling of those 12, and then a removal of Judas and replaced by Matthias. But then Paul comes in as the one who receives a revelation from Jesus Christ glorified. And he's the only one that uses the phrase, the gospel of the glory of Christ, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He has nothing really to say about the historical Jesus, although he certainly knew and heard of him as being a Pharisee and was opposing one who he was fully aware of. But he did not relate to him in terms of Jesus' earthly role as a minister and the person who was sent to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. He only speaks out from that which is the glorified Christ in heaven. So that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 1, is the glorified Jesus Christ in the midst of the churches as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek, glorified in all of his identity and majesty. Just read the first four verses of Romans 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So there is his natural descent, who was declared, and here's our word, purpose. Horizoned, horizo, a very interesting statement. He was declared, determined, with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness of Jesus our Lord. So when we look at that passage, it doesn't mean that he wasn't the Son of God when he was here, but there's something that has happened in the resurrection that is an open declaration, a ratification, a determination that he is Son of God in power. Declared, exhibited, and determined as Son of God in power through the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Spirit of holiness. Holiness, hagiosune, a state. And that which represents his character and his manhood is mentioned here. So I'm going to read just a couple of notes from Marvin Vincent's Word Studies in the New Testament that I thought would be very helpful as a part of our introduction to looking at more of the table of showbread. But we have to be reminded that it's the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ that John saw in Revelation 1. Just picking up here in Vincent's Word Studies, it's translated in the New American as declared, or the term horizo means to be also to be determined. And his comment is this: as respected Christ's earthly descent, he was born like other men. He's a descendant of David in this case. As respected his divine essence, he was declared. That is, the idea is that of Christ in statement or establishment in the rank and dignity of his divine sonship with a view to the conviction of men. This was required by his previous humiliation and was accompanied by his resurrection, which not only manifested or demonstrated what he was, but wrought a real transformation in his mode of being. This marks the shift, that what he was in his incarnation, now in resurrection, that character and who he is glorified is the very basis and foundation of what constitutes the beginning of the church. The church began at Pentecost from the wounded side of Jesus, so to speak, when the Holy Spirit was poured forth and came upon all those saints assembled there, or I say saints, they were there to celebrate the feast of Pentecost, and the church was born. Born and came into being as a result of the resurrection. There was no body of Christ functioning in the Gospels. All the references to the church in the Gospels are prophetic. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The church begins at Pentecost, and it begins as Jesus Christ pouring out the Holy Spirit upon the church, so that now he is now present in a many-membered body. He was declared to be and determined to be the Son of God. The term horizo, which I looked up, it has a spectrum of meaning. It means to determine, to appoint, to fix, to set, to designate, to declare. And the lexicon says, declared to be the Son of God in power according to, that is, according to the Norman standard of the Spirit of holiness. This term is used in 2 Corinthians 7:1 and 1 Thessalonians 3:13, which states that the church will be brought to the state of holiness as a prerequisite for rapture. Let that sink in. Let that burn right into anything that is in you, for whatever reason, in myself, that is not in correspondence to a state of holiness. He was raised. This is the Father's response. He was raised from the dead according to. The preposition kata means in conformity with a divine standard, the Spirit of holiness. This reference is not to the Holy Spirit, who is nowhere designated by this phrase, but to the Spirit of Christ as the seat of the divine nature belonging to his person. As God is Spirit, the divine nature of Christ is Spirit, and its characteristic quality is holiness. So I've tried to convey through the past few years that the prerequisites for the rapture will be a people in a state of holiness, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, and 2 Corinthians 7:1. The gravity of this is quite strong as I am seeking to bear this burden of the Lord. As we move through 2021, the church is going to experience the zeal of the Lord of hosts for a bride to be without spot, that is, in a state of holiness, and without wrinkle, with no vestige of the Adamic species being in evidence in the closing testimony of the church. I trust you get that. Trust that will not be forgotten, because it's by the months that are ahead of us going into the conclusion of 2021, we're going to see the dedication and commitment of God in his providence to bring his people into a state of holiness. And that is a derived holiness because Jesus Christ is the Holy One. We do not have it in ourselves. But there's our part where we come into alignment with that. The resurrection life of Jesus Christ can be experienced in the measure in which we are in a state of holiness. Life, authority, is in the measure in which Jesus Christ is actually present and having been formed in us according to holiness. We need to be reminded of that. I'll just quote 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where it says, basically, come out from amongst them, be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. So that means by the time the rapture actually occurs, there'll be nobody in the body of Christ that's called active. They will have been called out. They will be a part of the vomiting action of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Or they will have repented, and the whole person have come into submission to Jesus Christ. There will be no unholiness at the rapture. There will be a separating out. It will be a process of a culling out that which is unholy. So please remember this, because this is very real to me as I continue to work with those who, for whatever reason, are still called active. And I'm seeing God do amazing things to confront this in very short order so people are clean before the Lord. He says, come out from amongst them, be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And then, speaking to Christians, I will be a father to you, says the Lord God Almighty, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh, physical, spirit, our whole life before the Lord. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting, bringing to the goal, holiness in the fear of the Lord. Holiness in the fear of the Lord. Same word used there. He was resurrected because of the fact that in his humanity he perfected as man for man a state that God requires for us to be in his presence. Holiness. In Hebrews chapter 9, this amazing statement, it's baffled theologians for centuries. What does this mean? In Hebrews 9:11, when Christ appeared, that is, he's resurrected and glorified. As we see in Hebrews 7, he's a great priest there and in the power of an indestructible life. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And that was to secure the eternal inheritance, verse 15. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who, remember, see, that's a person there. Blood of Christ is a person who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living true God. So it's that term, through the eternal Spirit. What is that referring to? Is this the Holy Spirit, or is this the very spirit and nature of Jesus Christ as Son of Man? So in Hebrews 9, reading from Marvin Vincent's commentary on the New Testament, he says, now the Holy Spirit, who is never so designated, but Christ's own human spirit, the higher element of Christ's being in his human life, which was charged with the eternal principle of divine life. See Romans 1:4, which we just looked at. 1 Corinthians 15:45. 1 Peter 3:18. Hebrews 7:16. He's a priest in the power of an indestructible life. This is the key to the doctrine of Christ's sacrifice. The significance and value of his atonement lie in the personal quality and motive of Christ himself, which are back of this sacrificial act. The offering was the offering of Christ's deepest self, his inmost personality, his divine self. Therein consists the attraction of the cross, not to the shedding of blood, but to Christ himself. This is Christ's own declaration in John 12:32, I will draw all men unto me. Therein consists its potency for men, nor not in Christ's satisfaction of justice by suffering a legal penalty, but in that the cross is the supreme expression of a divine spirit of love, truth, mercy, brotherhood, faith, ministry, unselfishness, holiness. A spirit which goes out to men with divine intensity of purpose and yearning to draw them into its own sphere and to make them partakers of his own eternal quality. Partakers of the divine nature. This was a fact before the foundation of the world, is a fact today, and will be a fact so long as any life remains unreconciled to God. Atonement, Christ's sacrificial death to reconcile us to God, is eternal in virtue of the eternal Spirit of Christ through which he offered himself to God. So we're going to be looking at an aspect of that in terms of his personhood. He offered himself without spot. The other two elements which give superior validity to Christ's sacrifice. It was voluntary, a self-offering, unlike those of the animal sacrifice of the Old Testament, which had no volition and no sense of the reason why they were offered. It was spotless. He was perfectly righteous, sinless being, perfectly and voluntarily obedient to the Father's will, even unto the offering of the suffering of death. The legal victims were only physically unblemished according to ceremonial standards, such as Exodus 29:1, Leviticus 1:3-10. Purge your conscience. Purge your conscience. That's quite revelatory to me as I consider that. We're going to now note a few passages in the Old Testament that bring us back to the bread of faces, the prophases. The purpose of God is centered in the person of Jesus Christ, and the person of Jesus Christ embodies the purpose of God. Prothesis. Remember our previous consideration of this. I'll just pick up Exodus 25. I'm just going to be reading a few verses and then trusting the Lord to help give us some enlarged definition of the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Exodus 25, verse 30. And you shall set the bread of the faces, is plural in Hebrew, on the table before me at all times in perpetuity. Continuing. In other words, what we see there in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus Christ is staying. He's not changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is consistent and he is unchanging. He's the bread of the divine presence. And in him, we are sustained. Leviticus 24, the chapters in Leviticus are quite revealing, and just the person and work of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his offering, his priesthood, garments, all that which represents what God requires to be in God's presence. It's very meticulous. God is very, very meticulous as to what is suitable to his presence. And the types and the shadows of that which finds its realization in Christ, we have immense detail of what God requires for his people or mankind to be in God's presence. And Jesus Christ is God's provision in his multifaceted way in which the person, his work, and all that which is depicted in types in Leviticus and other passages. Leviticus 24, I'll read just a portion of this. Leviticus 24 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil, beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. There's the golden lampstand in Revelation 1. So the Holy Spirit is that which represents the type, the olives, beaten olives. So for the release of the Holy Spirit, there has to be a crushing. There is no oil extracted from olives unless they be crushed. As I thought about this, I've appealed to the Lord many times. Lord, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he seems to have delayed for a number of reasons. And now I realize that had I entered into the fullness of what that means, I would have been vaporized. I would have no longer had any existence in my current state. And furthermore, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not for me. I wanted relief. I wanted to have all this sense of fullness. And he made it very clear, this is not for you. You'll be crushed, so that which is released through you is going to have benefit, and it's going to give light in the sanctuary, and God's people are going to see Jesus. So I had to make some adjustments, and I'm still being adjusted. Bring clear, clean, purified oil from beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent meeting, Aaron shall keep it in order from the evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Remember, the lampstands were beaten gold, one piece of gold. Then you shall take the fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. Everything is measured, you see? God is very specific. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. Gold represents the divine nature as perfected in Jesus Christ and that which God is committed to perfect in us. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row. There's your fragrance. We'll look at that more. So hold that. You shall put pure frankincense on each roll, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons. They shall eat it in the holy place. They shall feed on that which is their Savior. This is fellowship. Shall feed on that which is realized in the person of Jesus Christ. So when we see him in Revelation chapter 1, he's there. I'm available for fellowship. I'm seeking your fellowship. I'm seeking your company. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. It's just pretty overwhelming just to think of the sheer magnitude of what this signifies. Leviticus chapter 2, we see the first three offerings, the whole burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. These are sweet savor. In other words, these represent the person of Jesus Christ offering himself to the Father with only the Father's pleasure in view. Just the satisfaction of the Father. He is not presented in those first three offerings with us in view in terms of sin. You have the final two, the trespass and the sin offering. These are non-sweet savor. But the first three are sweet savor. Everything is holy for the Lord, and that's who Jesus is. Not my will, but your will be done. In the volume of the book, it is written concerning me, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared. A body. And in that body, your will has been perfected. I've come to do your will, O God, and that will was perfected. Leviticus 2, as I was reading through that, I thought this would take a lot of unpacking. So I'm just going to read the first few verses so we can focus on that portion that we see fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Leviticus 2, now when anyone presents the grain offering or the meal offering as an offering to the Lord, somebody is coming, and the Aaronic priests are there, and the offering shall be fine flour. This is the person of Jesus Christ in his humanity, that every aspect and every virtue of his character was even and equipoised. Everything was of an order that this is God's perfect man. This is his perfect man. Fine flour. And he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke as a memorial portion on the altar, offering by fire, the fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. That's who John sees in Revelation 1. He's not only seeing, but, you know, this is an experience for him. Now, when you bring an offering of grain, offering baked in an oven, and only God knows what that means in Jesus Christ, and he poured out his soul unto death, it shall be unleavened cakes. There's no sin. He's a sinless man. Unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil. He was given the Holy Spirit without measure in John 3. Or unleavened wafers spread with oil. Saturated with oil. And so you read that and you see it's a fellowship. You see how God is offering that to this priestly segment of his family, Aaron. There's a fellowship. He's seeking fellowship. And in the person, the high priest, there's fellowship with God. We see that depicted through there. In verse 11, no grain offering which you shall bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall not offer it up in smoke, any leaven or any honey, anything that is sweetening that would cause leaven as an offering by fire to the Lord. Verse 14, I also bring a grain offering of early ripened things. Remember, Jesus is the first fruit of the harvest. By the way, Pentecost, it's interesting, the loaves that were presented at Pentecost, they had leaven in them. Because the church, when the Holy Spirit came, it didn't come to a perfected church yet. Pentecost, you do see that there was the allowance of leaven. But by rapture, there will be no leaven. And you shall put oil on it and lay incense on it. It's a grain offering. And the priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion. It's to be remembered. You hear Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. He's God's memorial. He is the Father's focus. and part of its grits and its oil and all its incense as an offering by fire to the Lord. Amazing. We'll come back to that in a moment, but when you come to the sin offering, the trespass and the sin offering, in Leviticus chapter 5, we see there's a prohibition in the sin offering, in Leviticus 5:11, but if his means are insufficient, the one bringing the offering, then for the poorest, this is for the poorest, if you don't have a lamb or some other offering, two turtle doves will do. And that's what Jesus' family offered. They were very poor. They brought turtle doves. That means they were the poorest of the poor. Jesus grew up in a very, very poor condition. But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then for his offering, for that which he has sinned, he shall bring a tenth of an ephah of fine flour. In other words, only to Jesus Christ do I have to cling. It's his merits. That's all. I just cling to that which will represent his perfected humanity. Fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not put oil on it or place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In his humanity, God withdrew. The Spirit withdrew and he died. It's quite immense. Just an interesting fact about incense. This is taken from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, Volume 2. Frankincense is derived from the resin of the tree Boswellia. The gum is collected during the summer. It is customary to peel back and then make a deep cut with a sharp knife. In other words, you peel back the bark, and so that creates a wound. And then once the wound is there, make a deep cut with a sharp knife into the very tree itself. The gum, when warmed and burned, produces a sweet and pleasant aroma. Through these images and these symbols, we see different facets of the person of Jesus Christ who is displayed before us there and put on display. Revelation 1. So I'm just going to try to bring all this to a conclusion. There are many other scriptures. I mean, if I were to go through and we were to look at the various ways in which the showbread, the bread of the faces, or the very purpose of God in the person of Christ, we would see that this is holy bread. 1 Samuel 21:4 and 6. It's holy, consecrated. He's the Holy One. It's a sacrifice. It's a bread of offering. 1 Kings 7:48. Numbers 4:7, it's the bread of perpetuity. In other words, he's there. He's the only one that lasts. When everything else is shaken and is removed from history, he remains. In 1 Chronicles 9:32, the bread of ordering. In other words, in the person of Jesus Christ, he's the only ordered and perfectly, how do I say this? Every aspect of his humanity represents divine order. It's the bread of ordering. That is, in the Hebrew, it means to be established, to be firm, to be stable, secure, fixed, and determined. Translated, prepare. John sees all this. The scholars have discovered this, that the Greek of John, yes, it's in the Greek language, but it's Hebrew syntax. What does that mean? That this man was saturated in the Word of God. That the over 400 indirect references in the book of Revelation are from the Old Testament. There are a few quotes, but the imagery comes from the Old Testament. And there's a lot there that we've covered in the past. Now let's shift to the prophet Isaiah. Just a statement in Isaiah 28. We're just going to allow the Lord to nuance the rest of this time. What does that signify? Here's a prophecy with reference to the coming of Messiah in Isaiah 28, verse 16. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion. That's the place of God's feet. That's the place of God's government. That's the place of God's victory and the place of his righteous rule and reign for 1,000 years on earth. This is where my soul is. My eyes are the place of the idealized Jerusalem, the city of God. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone. See that in Daniel chapter 2, a stone cut without hands that will crush the image. A stone, a tested stone. Now just think about that. Tested. A costly stone. as we see in 1 Peter 2, 5-9, a stone that is of infinite value and preciousness to God. And Peter says, this preciousness is for you who believe. A costly cornerstone for the foundation. He's the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3. And cornerstone represents that which would give the symmetry and the bearing of the entire structure. He defines the entire structure of God's house and dwelling place. Cornerstone. A costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, well laid. And he who believes in it will not be disturbed or put to shame. So notice a tested stone. There's the crushing, there's the fire, there's all that he went through as our representative, as the last Adam. Now let's turn to Luke, and we're not studying the temptation, but just notice the language that is used in Luke. He was a tested stone. God, in his providence and sovereignty, assigned Satan to test him. Jesus knows what it is to meet every device, every strategy of the enemy. He knows. He knows what it is to be oppressed and forsaken of mankind, to be smitten. He knows Isaiah 53. So when we read Luke chapter 4, just remember that God has appointed him for these 40 days, which is the time of testing, that Jesus Christ meet the full brunt of Satan's assault against him as the Son of Man. Luke chapter 4, and Jesus being. That's actually what it is in the original. Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit. Here is a man full of the Holy Spirit. The perfect man. The fine flower. Anointed. Remember, he was anointed with oil in the type. Full of the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan. What happened there? He went down in the water. He says, I'm identified with my people Israel. I'm willing to go into death as their representative. And the Spirit came upon him and bore testimony. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. And he was led about in the wilderness, notice, by the Spirit, or in the Spirit in the wilderness, for 40 days, tempted by the devil. Led by the Spirit, tempted by the devil. So when you're tempted by the devil, and tempted in the Greek means tested, you're being tested by God. Now, the enemy is the great tempter, and his goal is to destroy us. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking as many as he is able to capture, to devour. His agenda is to destroy. If he could have, he would have destroyed Jesus Christ. If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, and he cites Psalm 91, the angels will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Had he done that, it would have been over. But he knew. He's fully God and fully man. He was not able to sin. That's a theological statement that took centuries to hammer out. He was able to be tested and tempted, but not able to sin. So there's your antinomy, your conundrum. And so for 40 days, while tested by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Then we see the testing. And then I want us to just note verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation. There's no one on planet Earth that's been tempted, no matter what the nature of the temptation is, that Jesus didn't encounter. When he had finished, and the Greek means brought to a goal, he had exhausted everything at that time. When he had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He'll be back. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, and throughout his life, there were a number of ways that he was trying to be drawn out to act independent of the Father. Chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So you want power? Tarry in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power on high, Jesus told the disciples. When did that come? After their denial, after they're being scattered, after they're being crushed and broken, then the Spirit came. You see? We want to be full of the Holy Spirit. You willing to be crushed? You willing to go through whatever Satan says, that's mine, there's that and that person that belongs to me, and Jesus says, okay, you can do this, but no further. Satan has a right to anything in you and I that's not operating, being full of the Holy Spirit. So settle it. You can say, well, there's ritual activity going on. We need to pray it off. That's okay to do that. But if it doesn't leave, Lord, what are you touching in me that's not yet on the ground of Jesus Christ? Just show me so I can come into agreement with you according to that which is the spirit of holiness. Well, that means completely set apart unto the Lord. It says that he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Mark's version in Mark chapter 1, do you know what Mark says? He uses the term ekbalo when Jesus cast out demons. He says the Holy Spirit thrust Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's pretty strong language. That means that he was a man in his humanity that was subject to the discipline of the Lord. He was thrust. You can read it for yourself in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. The term used, ekbalo, verse 12. He's a tested stone. And he's gone through everything. And far more than you and I will ever experience. Including all the effects of our years of history where there's been cult active people in our assembly. He knows all about it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. The whole chapter is absolutely amazing. We see Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, and he's already tasted death for every man, and that Jesus is the one bringing many sons of glory. Verse 10, for the one who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. But verse 14, I want to pick up there in Hebrews 2. Since the children, that is, those are the members of the human race, they share in flesh and blood, he also likewise partook of the same. The Word became flesh and tabernacle amongst us. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The word render powerless means render unemployed. And verse 15, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to lay hold of, as it were, through the incarnation to angels. But he gives help. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. The things that have to do with the heavenly sanctuary. The things that have to do with eternity, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. The things at the right hand of the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, to make propitiation, to be the one who satisfies the holy and just character of God on the cross for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and tempted, it's already a fact accomplished, in that he has suffered. That's perfect tense there. This means that the sufferings he experienced on the cross for our sins, for atonement, is completed. His current sufferings in the body of Christ, Colossians 1:24 and 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7. Those are his continued sufferings in his body. But this is a finalized suffering. He was tempted in that which he has suffered, and those sufferings are completed. The telestai is finished. He is able, that's present tense. He keeps on being able. He has unlimited power to come to the aid of those who are present tense, being tested and tempted. And why does he allow it? Because, as we see in Romans 1:4, resurrection comes as a result of a spirit of holiness. Holiness. And that is the only environment in which we can understand love, grace, and mercy. There's no ability to really enter into the meaning of love, grace, and mercy without holiness. Remember, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, he came as who? Holy Spirit. Okay? That should give us a framework for understanding every attribute of God. Now, 2 Corinthians 2:14. This is a passage that I have read over and over again, studied through the years. I've read commentaries on it, and it basically goes like this. And here's how I'm going to read it to you, as many of those that have kind of a, I'll be kind of harsh here, kind of a Laodicean mindset. Okay? Kind of a triumphalism. It's like some of the hyper-faith movement people. Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. We are triumphant in Christ. We are triumphant. That's not what he's saying. Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph. That's different. How do you discern His triumph? When you're conquered. When you're conquered. When everything in you and me is not according to Christ, is coming to alignment with Colossians 2, katatan Christon, according to the Norman standard of the person of Jesus Christ that we see in Revelation chapter 1. He's God's standard. It's very merciful that He takes a long time for Him to point out various aspects and features in us that don't yet correspond, right? If He were to fill us with His Spirit so that everything in us was in correspondence to Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, formed within, we'd be vaporized. So He takes a long, patient trek with us. But thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph and manifests to us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Now, what does that mean? Well, we are a fragrance of Christ to God. The fragrance is from Him. As He's conquering us and we're being led through circumstances that are the result of our being at our wit's end, often, chapter 4, verses 7 through the end of the chapter, and chapter 6, 1 through 10, chapter 11, we see some of His circumstances fulfilling His apostolic mission, chapter 11, 22 through 29. There's a conquest going on. God is conquering us out of His loyal, steadfast covenant love to bring us into conformity with the image of His Son. It's hammered work, by the way. It involves fire. It involves that which God takes a risk of being misunderstood. It kind of feels like when the Holy Spirit thrusts you out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, you're meeting the devil, but how did you get in? How did you end up in the wilderness, Jesus? The Holy Spirit, Ekbalo, He cast me out there in the wilderness. Job knows something about this, by the way. He knows what it is to be singled out by God and being presented to Satan at the divine council meeting. Have you considered? The Hebrew says, have you set your heart on my servant Job, who is righteous and upright? There's no one like him on the earth. Thanks, God. You set me up, you know. But Job didn't know this. And then Satan challenged God. Oh, he serves you for nothing? You remove this hedge around him. You remove his blessing and then remove the hedge of protection and you do everything that will reduce anything of a sense of your blessing in his life. We'll see. He'll curse you to your face. And so the trial's on. And Satan had his Pharisees on hand. These are very excellent Bible students, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The interesting thing is they had no Bible. All they had was that which people call the Zodiac, Psalm 19, 1 through 6 or 7 there. The message in the stars we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, are for signs and seasons, for festival seasons. So before there ever was a written Bible, there was an outline of the divine plan in the constellations. We see that in Job 38. We have Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they are inspired by Satan. But how do they present themselves as theologians, as pragmatists, as one who say, you know, Job, if your life was really true and right with the Lord, you wouldn't be going through this. You obviously have something in your character, something of unconfessed sin that you need to get straight with the Lord. And just look at history, look at experience. All people that are righteous and upright with the Lord, they don't go through these kinds of things. They were very, very self-righteous and pharisaical. And so they bore the image of Satan, not as cruel monsters wearing hoods and pitchforks. They were just quoting all kinds of theological statements that they had no Bible, and yet Paul quotes Eliphaz in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So what Eliphaz was saying is part of the word of God. We see also Job 5. There's true statements, but they had nothing to do with Job. They misrepresented the Lord to Job. So in the end, in order for them to be restored to fellowship, Job had to offer a sacrifice, being a priest in those days. That's before there was the Levitical system under Moses. It was a priestly role. The father was the priest of the family. So he had to offer a sacrifice for his three friends, for them to be restored. And when he did that, that would mean Job forgave his three friends for misrepresenting the Lord and accusing him. When Job did that, then he was restored twofold. So God conquered Job. You can look at the end of Job's life. We see in James chapter 5, as we consider the endurance of Job and the end of the Lord's way with him. The end, the goal, how he's full of mercy and compassionate. Job was conquered by the Lord. Job could finally say at the end, not during the testing, he could say, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph." So Job could say that at the end. Who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. So how was the Lord led to triumph? We just saw. Look at Isaiah 53. This is how our Father led Jesus Christ to the ultimate triumph, which is not only his personal triumph, but embodies the ultimate triumph of all those who are joined with him as the second man, the Lord from heaven. Notice Paul says in this trial, when he was very disturbed, Titus was not there, and he was very concerned over his companion to continue with him on his missionary journeys. He didn't have Titus, and so he was quite affected in his spirit. He said, but in these circumstances where God is triumphing over us, again, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 and following, there's some of the backdrop to this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of his knowledge of him in every place. By the way, this triambos, triambuo, is used of a triumphal procession of a victorious general in the ancient world. This word is only found one other place, and that's in Colossians 2:15. When on the cross, when God the Father in the circumcision of Christ, when the whole Adamic race was identified with Jesus as the means by which Satan has access to the human race through the uncrucified flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, God the Father stripped off principalities and powers, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. It's the same word, triumphed over principalities and powers. If we want to discover the secret of us coming to a place where we are triumphing over principalities and powers, the closer we come near to Jesus and his cross in time, the closer we come into union with him and his glory and enthroned union with him in eternity. So the cross is God's provision for this triumph to be realized in your life and mind. The practical denying ourselves, picking up our cross and following him. That's the two phrases where God conquered Satan, and now after he conquered Satan on the cross, now he's out to conquer us. When we're fully conquered, then he'll use us to finally overthrow him. Conquered because we come into conformity with the divine image. We become a people who are filled into all the fullness of God. The churches in the end will more and more embody that which gives evidence that the churches that he is building in the last generation are going to abide and remain because he's the one that's building. And everything that's been built of man will go. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. Among those who are in the process of being saved, sanctified, and among those who are perishing, to one an aroma, a fragrance of death to death, and to the other an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate and competent for these things? Paul recognizes that he is being used by God as an example to principalities and powers, and is an example to the Corinthians, who in their mind they are already triumphant. Paul is the big problem to many. He was being demeaned and discredited by the Judaizers, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13 and other passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, who regards you as superior? In chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, they were actually, kind of remind me of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar with Job. They were criticizing. They had taken on a critical mindset of the Judaizers, and some of them thought they were examining Paul. And Paul says, I'm not examined by you. The one that examines me is God, and you need to stop passing judgment before the time. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Verse 7, who regards you as superior? This is triumphalism, you see. He says, I'm being led about in the triumph of Christ. I am a cross-bearing man. Who regards you as superior, and what do you have that you do not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? You are already filled. He's speaking in sanctified sarcasm here. You're already filled. You already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you have become kings. You're already ruling and reigning with Christ. You're in the millennium now. I would you had become kings without us. I would indeed that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. I mean, talk about sanctified sarcasm. But they're very proud. So this is the only way that he can break through their carnal mindset, as we see in chapters 3, verses 1 through 4. For I think God has exhibited us as apostles last of all. Remember, being led about in his triumph. We're being exhibited as apostles last of all, as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle, a theater to the world, both to angels and to men. Now, what does that mean? In the Roman entertainment, they would bring in the criminals at last, those condemned to death. That would also include the deformed, those that would show they're defective, like we see in Hitler's Nazi regime. We got to get rid of all those that are obviously defective. But mainly these are the criminals. They're brought out at the end, and they're offered as a scapegoat, as a sacrifice, in order to remove any offense to the gods so we can continue on in our prosperity, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. We can have a culture that represents the best of the Roman ideals and the gods of Romans. We're condemned to death. This actually happened in the arena, and he's using this imagery as an apostle. We're brought in at last, like at the end of the games, because we have become a spectacle, a theater, to both angels and men. Think about that, angels and men. Wow. What kind of awareness did he have of what was going on behind the scenes? We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, eminent, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. But we're being led about in his triumph. It doesn't look like we're triumphant, but through it all, his triumph, there's a fragrance of Christ coming through. We're roughly treated, we are homeless, we are in toil, labor to the point of exhaustion, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate or to console. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. He uses terms that represent offerings in the Roman Empire when you needed to cleanse the land. Because Christians are atheists, they don't believe in all the gods of Rome. When they're cleansed, then we can have prosperity back. Scapegoat offering. These are dregs. I won't go into all the background until I've done it before. We scum of the whole world, the dregs of all things. Now, saints, things are going to be going down here in our nation in the next few months. We need to remember this. If you're going to be a conquered one by Christ, you're going to be an aroma of life unto life, or an aroma of death unto death. You have a choice to make. You're going to go all the way with Jesus, and it's going to look like what you see representatively in the Apostle Paul. Because remember, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he is a template. Remember that? He's a template. Is the foremost of all sinners. 1 Timothy 1:16. Because as the foremost of all sinners, I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example, as a template, as a model, as a prototype, as an exposition for those who believe in him for eternal life. And what is somewhat frightening to me is to see the measure which the church has fallen. It's been incremental. From what I began reading years ago in the Philadelphia period, to see what the first 20 years was like in Plymouth, England, when the brethren began to meet there under John Nelson Darby, who has been slandered and maligned by evil and ignorant people of our day. By the way, he translated the entire Hebrew and Greek into his own Bible. Was it early age, around 18? He spoke in multiple languages. He translated it into French and I think also German. He recovered the pre-tribulation rapture. He didn't get it from Mary MacDonald. He didn't. But during that Philadelphia period, we see the emergence of the church's recovery. And as we have read through J.B. Stoney, we could see the sunum bonum, that is the quintessential representation of that which is the recovery. And as we read through Stoney years ago, we realize that this that he's talking about doesn't exist in our generation. We'd already incrementally drifted into a Laodicean state. I'm only sharing this with you because some of the emails I send out, I absolutely dread. I dread it. I know some of you just click them off. I understand. I understand you delete it. But I do it for a reason, because I see the handwriting on the wall. And I'm not the only one. Whenever you actually see where we are in history and where we're headed, you say, well, I don't want to focus on that. I just want to focus on the positive. That's okay. God's not going to change anything. Things are going to go down. And God is going to circumcise with a knife everything on your heart and mind that's not according to Christ. He's going to do it. And some people are going to say, I've had enough, and they will apostatize. That's been prophesied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and following. It is leading up to the final apostasy. So it's coming. And so I have a responsibility to be truthful to you. I watched a video this morning that our brother Mark sent of a pastor from Poland. Poland was horrific when the Nazis took over. They singled out the Jewish people. It was just a nightmare. It was a blitzkrieg. The Nazi regime under Hitler, that was the first country they invaded. He is pastoring a church in Canada. Well, the health minister of Canada said that these people are meeting and it's illegal because they're violating the health code. So the health minister comes, a young woman, just doesn't have a clue what's going on. She's just carrying out her little mandate that she's received from her superiors and brings a whole entourage of police. They show up at this place, and they're going to shut him down, and this pastor comes forward, and he says, you get out of here. Get out. He says, get out. She tried to talk. He says, I'm not listening to you. You get out. She kept talking. I said, get out. And she kept talking, and the police are just standing there, you know. And pretty soon, they just kind of turn and walk out the door, and she keeps talking. I said, I'm not listening to you. You Gestapo, you Nazis, get out. Now, you'd say, well, where's the love of Jesus in that? I would say there's the love of this pastor in that flock. Maybe not everyone would do it that way, but I tell you what, he is going to be an example for those who are not going to be cowards versus those who will be cowards in the days ahead. Remember, more than half the churches have shut down because of cowards. 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 So when that happens, we get a knock on the door here. Don't expect me to just kowtow to them. I'm not going to do it. I've already got a plan. It would be God's wisdom at the time. I don't need to consider, but I will just present the fact that we are a group of people who are advocating for those who have been sex trafficked, and we work with those that have this background, and they're often suicidal, and we are here as advocates for them. I don't know exactly what Corrie ten Boom and their family told the Nazis when they came to the door and they said, are you hiding Jews here? Oh my gosh, thou shalt not lie. Outside are the liars. Remember, Revelation 21, 22. Outside are the liars. Do you think that's the way they thought? They did not disclose that they had Jews hiding in a hidden room in the upper loft. They did not. In other words, it's okay to lie at the appropriate time. The Hebrew midwives lied, and Rahab lied, and you don't find any rebuke from the Lord. So there are times when you're not accountable to those that are in defiance of the Word of God. So I only bring that up because we're remembering Jesus Christ is resurrected. But as resurrected, that testimony in a dark time is going to be much more definitive as to the division between light and darkness. To whatever degree we are becoming salt and light in the Lord, that's going to draw out the mindset of those that are in darkness, and there's going to be persecution. Persecution is coming to the church in the West. So just remember that. And if we have fear, and we all naturally do, then we say, Lord, you help me fear you. Isaiah chapter 8, do not fear what these people fear and call conspiracy what these people call conspiracy, but the Lord is to be your fear. Choose the Lord as your fear and the Lord as your dread, and then I'll be a sacred sanctuary of refuge for you. The Lord takes offense if we are fearing anyone or anything else other than Him. He's offended. Read it for yourself, Isaiah 7 and 8. That's just where I am in thinking about all this, and just really bless the Lord for His majesty. What we see in Revelation chapter 1, He is that in our midst, but what does that mean for Him to become that in us, to be arising in our hearts as the morning star? What does that mean? Because we only have a few short days in this life, and it's done. Let's be like the apostles. Paul is an example. Peter's an example. Read through 1 Peter. We see exhortations there. We see the Holy Spirit directing the church that was on the eve of the Neronian disaster of the burning of Rome. Peter didn't even know. Do not be shocked at the fiery ordeal that is coming upon you for your testing, as some strange thing were happening to you in 1 Peter 4:12. And 1 Peter 4:7, for the end of all things is at hand. It seems like he was anticipating something was going to happen, but he didn't realize that that which sparked that persecution was Nero's burning of Rome, and I think it's July of 64, burned for several days, and he blamed it on the Christians. This is where we are in history, saints, so my prayer for God's people is that as Paul was writing the church at Ephesus, he said, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Habitually allow yourself to be strengthened from within through your union with the Lord and in the strength of His might. And put on the whole armor of God. And what? Having done all to stand and hold your ground in the day that is specifically and peculiar evil. And then writing to Timothy as he's about to make his departure from this world, he says, be strong in the grace and dunamao. Habitually allow yourself to be receiving power, my omnipotence from within, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then he says in Philippians chapter 4, I have the endowed strength. I have His school. I have strength that is not mine, but it is imparted to me. That which is endowed strength, I am able to do all things in union with one who empowers me from within. I can do all things in union with the one who empowers me from within. Referring to Jesus. Right there. Philippians 4. So we need to learn that, and we humbly come before the Lord, and we say to you, Lord, may we learn the lesson and the testimony of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, where he reached a place in his life where he realized there was no city here, there was no inheritance here on earth. But he reached a point in his life where he was looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. And as it says in Hebrews, for here we have no lasting city. So may we be among those who are living our lives in the light of eternity, so that when time is no more, we shine forth as the stars of heaven, as we see in Daniel chapter 12. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.